Father, as we open your word, give us ears to hear. Help me to teach it well. Give the hearers discernment. Lead us all into truth. Guard us from error. Father, we invite your Holy Spirit to apply its teachings to our hearts. And we ask you to bless in these things. In the name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen. What does it do? How's the mic? Is am I okay? All right, good. What does it do to the believer in the God of the Bible when life comes crashing in around us? You know, a dear loved one dies, someone we've prayed for, someone we've asked other people to pray for, someone we have really could not, have never really thought about imagining how our life would, what our life would be like without them, and they're gone. Or we lose a job, or a career is cut short, and the financial consequences are immediate, and financial recovery seems uncertain. Or the doctor gives us news we dreaded. Or maybe the doctor gives someone else news that we dreaded. Or a spouse says that he or she doesn't love you anymore, wants out. Or a child in rebellion just stretches you to the breaking point. And I said it this way, focus on the believer. What happens to the believer in the God of the Bible? And I said it that way not because people who do not believe in the Bible are immune from these things happening. They're not. But because belief in the Christian God is a belief in a personal, loving, an all-powerful God. He isn't an uncaring, impersonal force. He's a personal God who knows our needs before we even ask. He's all-powerful. He can do whatever he wants. So why? Here's the believer. This is what happens to the believer. Why has he allowed this terrible, awful, heartbreaking, bad thing to happen? Why? We prayed. Why was the answer no? Or why doesn't he do something now? And we can feel when these things are a combination of things sometimes, right? We've known people, those kinds of things I mentioned, we've known people who have endured those things wave after wave after wave. And we can, when those things happen to us or even become close to that, we can feel our faith being challenged, assaulted, shaken. Faith in, well, our faith in God's goodness, our faith in his love for us, our faith in his nearness, his concern, his power. And there is terrific danger in those moments for us. Because from God's perspective, isn't that another way of saying what is really true? From God's perspective, our faith is the most important thing about us. It is much more important to God that our faith not fail than that our health not fail. That's sobering for us because our health is very important to us. But it is much more important that our faith not fail than that our health not fail. It is much more important that we not lose our faith than that we not lose our jobs. Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, Jesus said to Peter, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you and I are being sifted like wheat, when life is stripping the bark right off of us, what's really important to God, although he invites us to bring our request to him, but what's really important to God is that is the state of our faith. Is it strong or is it weak? Is it maintaining or is it struggling? Is it persevering or is it failing? This kind of crisis of faith came to someone Jesus Christ himself regarded as a great man. And if we take what Jesus says at face value, the greatest man who was ever born between the birth of Cain and the birth of Christ. And the man, you know, almost everybody rings the bells for you. The man was John the Baptizer. And I say baptizer sometimes to avoid any connection, whatever mental image you have in your mind of a Baptist. I want to go away from that. So sometimes I say baptizer, John the Baptizer. But John, you'll remember, preached the nearness of the coming kingdom of God, and therefore the urgent need to prepare for God's kingdom through repentance, because it's going to be preceded by judgment, and the judgment is going to determine who gets to enter the kingdom of God. His message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's his message. And you remember, when many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees made a political calculation that they better go to John, they better participate in this baptism of John. They better respond to that message. You know, they made a political calculation. Boy, he's popular. We got to be on the right side of the people. We don't have any power here without people approving of us. You remember when they went to him, what did he say? You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? He says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you that God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the baptizer continued, even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear the threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Now these are images of God's judgment. I mean, you know, think of that. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees, right? Every tree that does not bear fruit is going to be cut down and thrown into the fire. This is not, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That's not the baptizer's message. Here's his message. Messiah's coming, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. You know, I would say, and it's the Holy Spirit or fire is how I would understand that. Your choice, one or the other. Messiah, here are the images. The Messiah is going to separate the wheat from the chaff. And you know, it's a biblical image all through the Bible. He's going to take the wheat and the chaff together as it's harvested and throw it up with the winnowing hook and the, and the wind carries off the chaff. The wheat falls and is gathered up, and that's the good stuff. That's what's useful. The chaff just blows away. It's a separation of the good from the bad. And this is his preaching. And as the last of the Old Testament prophets, his was a message that had been revealed to him, given to him by God. You know, the baptizer's faith concerning Messiah was way ahead of everyone else's. Way ahead. Remember, Peter said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God," this great pronouncement of faith. Way before that, John said, pointed at him, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John was way ahead. He was in, if you think about it, he's even further ahead than that. When he was in the womb of his mother, he leapt for joy at the presence of God's Messiah in the womb of his mother, Mary. He was way ahead. But for John, things have taken an unanticipated turn. We're in Matthew 11, by the way, is where we're going to end up. Well, what turn? Well, for one thing, his preaching had some consequences for him, the preacher. Not just the preach to. If you're reading along with the reading schedule in Matthew, you're going to read this week that King Herod had imprisoned John because John had been calling out Herod for his adulterous relationship with his brother Philip's wife, Herodias, and he had been doing that as a feature of his preaching. Matthew 14:4 says that John had been saying to him, Herod is the context, John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And I take from that, had been saying, that this is not something John mentioned one time. Had been saying. This is a habit, a verbal habit. Part of his preaching is calling out King Herod, or call himself King Herod, for this adulterous relationship that he had. And then it says he had been saying to him, he had been saying to Herod. And from that, I don't picture John, and you can decide this, but I don't picture John and Herod being face to face so he could say these things to him, but that he wasn't just saying in his sermons, in his preaching, he wasn't just speaking about Herod, he was speaking to Herod. And I can think of, you know, like Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall. Herod, put away this adulterous relationship with your brother's wife. He'd been saying to him. And Herod, of course, can see the political danger in John fomenting public dissatisfaction with his moral conduct. But when you read this week, if you're reading along in the schedule, you know, it's really Herodias that takes things much more personally and sets her mind to finding a way to have John killed altogether. But all that's to come later. Here in Matthew 11, John is just languishing in prison. And given his preaching, given the way, his message that he had from God, given his preaching, his God-inspired message, we can easily imagine what the thoughts of his mind would be. Where's the judgment? I said, because God told me to say, the axe is already laid at the root of the tree. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. You better get ready. Where's the judgment? I'm in prison. All I hear about from Jesus is healings and good deed doing and teaching. Things are not going as I thought they would. And I don't think, now I'm not saying this is taught in the scripture, but John is a real human being. And I don't think we can rule out altogether disappointment on a more personal level. Is this what's to happen to Messiah's forerunner? Is this the reward of obedience and passion, austerity, boldness, courage? I mean, there's a great potential here for personal humiliation, isn't there? I mean, the one who railed, the one who thundered at the Pharisees and Sadducees, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come, they're doing just fine. It's the preacher of these things that's in jail. And as you know, things are going to get worse, aren't they? He's not getting out. How's Herod? He's preaching, he's calling out Herod. How's Herod doing? Just fine. He's in Herod's prison. So, I mean, picture yourself in his shoes. Picture yourself in his cell. Where is God? What is he doing? Why isn't he doing more? And his faith is, now this is not a surmise. I don't believe this part is a surmise at all. His faith is shaken. No matter how he got there, his faith is shaken. Matthew 11, verse 2. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" In other words, was I wrong? Did I misunderstand something about God's revelation to me? Are you really the Messiah? Or maybe, are you a forerunner like me? Maybe you're a forerunner, I'm a forerunner, you're a forerunner. And then after you is going to come the Messiah who comes and does these things, who judges and brings in the kingdom of God. Now, I'm suggesting to you that there is quite a distance in faith miles, okay? There's a distance in faith miles between, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? There's a distance there, isn't there? His faith is shaken. And Jesus' response comes in two parts. And the first is a message to John himself. Matthew chapter 11, verses 4 through 6. And Jesus answered them, answered the messengers from John, "Go and tell John what you see and what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who's not offended by me." This is a message from one person who's well acquainted with the Scriptures to another person who's well acquainted with the Scriptures. They're speaking, Jesus is speaking to John in kind of a Bible code language. Tell John that the blind are having their sight restored to them. References to Isaiah 20, one of the possible places to Isaiah 29:18. In that day the eyes of the blind shall see. Or he may have been referring to this verse in Isaiah 35. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened. He may as well just given them chapter and verse. He didn't, but he referred to the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament Scriptures. He's saying, "I'm doing what the Old Testament says Messiah would do, John. The blind are receiving their sight." You know, something interesting. You know, the recovery of sight, the giving of sight to the blind is the most frequent in kind of Jesus' healing miracles. And there's no record of a recovering sight miraculously in the whole Old Testament, and nor did Jesus, there's really no biblical record of the disciples when they were given authority to do miracles. They didn't do that either. This seems to be something specifically given to the Messiah. It's a messianic credential. He says, go and tell John that the lame are being miraculously enabled to walk. Well, once again, Isaiah 35. Then the lame man shall leap like a deer. Tell them that lepers are being cleansed. And there's not only the idea of physical healing from leprosy, but there's also this idea that the unclean are made clean. What's the Old Testament law say? Don't touch a leper, you'll become unclean too. But when Jesus touches the leper, they become clean. He does not become unclean. Tell John that I'm giving the ability to hear to deaf people. Isaiah 29 again. In that day the deaf shall hear words of a book. Or Isaiah 35. Then the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Tell John that dead people are being raised up to life. Isaiah 26, your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. And tell John that the poor are having good news preached to them. And it's like, you tell John that, and Isaiah 61:1 will ring in his ears. He will recognize these things immediately as allusions, if not straight out quotations, of Old Testament prophecies regarding the Messiah. In other words, I'm doing the things the Bible, you know, we'd say Old Testament, I'm doing the things that the Bible says Messiah will do. Of course you're not wrong. Of course I'm the Messiah. And tell him one more thing. Blessed is the one who's not offended by me. That's English Standard Version. But in this case, I think, at least for us, NIV carries, the International Version better conveys the idea, blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. In other words, don't stumble in your faith, John, because what is happening is not meeting your expectations. Your expectations, how you thought things would unfold. Your expectations may have collapsed under the weight of reality, right? But the Scriptures have not failed. The Scriptures haven't collapsed under the weight of reality. And the Messiah have not collapsed. So, you know what this is, this message to John? Your expectations have failed. Not me. Not the truth of the Scriptures. So hang in there, he says. Be strong. There is blessing and reward in standing firm in your faith at this time. Blessed is he who does not stumble because of me. Satan, through his minions, Herod and Herodias, are sifting you like wheat. Get through it. There's blessing in it for you. There's reward in it for you if you do. If you withstand. If you hold firm. Now that was for John. But then, and this is really what I hope you to take away today. Then he has something to say to everyone else about John. Who have overheard this? It looks to me like in the context, they hear all this. And he doesn't turn to the people. Jesus doesn't turn to the people and say, let this be a lesson to you folks. Not even a great man of God like John is immune to failures of faith. Look at him now. Things didn't go as he thought they would. and his faith is teetering and tottering. Don't you be like that. Could happen to anyone. Look at that guy. It's not anything like that. Matthew 11:7. As they went away, the messengers back to John, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there is arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Now, just think of that language. And to me, Jesus sounds to me almost indignant that anyone might even think anything less of John because of the trial going on in his heart. I mean, it sounds indignant, you know, borderline angry to me. Who did you trudge out into the desert? You know, who did you go out to the desert to see? I mean, you weren't going to see the refurbished Tennessee Theater and hear the Mighty Wurlitzer. You didn't go out to some great venue. Why did you go all the way out in the desert and try to find John where he would be holding these meetings? Did you go out to see a reed swaying in the wind? You know, did you go out there because they're one of those ear-tickling, finger-to-the-wind preachers who just adjusted to new cultural realities? Someone going with the flow? Did you go out to see someone just going with the flow and taking what's popular, adjusting his message to it? Did you go out to see someone who had all the worldly accoutrements of success? Did you go out to see someone in fancy clothes living like a king? No. Jesus says, you went out to see and hear John because he's a prophet of God. He's a genuine spokesperson for God. God gave him a message to give to us. He's a prophet, and we have not had one of those for about 400 years. That's why you went. And Jesus says, I'll go you one better than that. He's more than a prophet because he's a prophet whose coming was predicted by the prophets, by the Old Testament prophets, by Malachi. Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. And he says, there's no prophet, no human being greater than John the Baptist because he's Messiah's forerunner, his herald. Don't, you know, Jesus is our advocate, isn't he? You know what I think we're given here? We're given a very rare picture of an actual example of Jesus fulfilling the role of an advocate. And he advocates for John the Baptist. What's it saying? Don't you dare think less of him because of the turmoil and trial that's going on in his life right now. And then he goes on to say, he says, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he's Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, these are difficult verses. But their general import is this. As great as he is, John is an Old Testament man. He belongs to the Old Testament era. He's the last of the Old Testament prophets. And you who will live, you know what's it mean, greater, you know, greater in the anyone who least in the kingdom of God. You who live to see the outpouring of God's Spirit. You who will not only see the coming kingdom, not only look forward to the new covenant, you who will actually live under its terms, who will experience the work of the gospel in your lives, you who will experience the actual soul transformation of God's sanctifying power, your position will be greater than John ever knew. And John is in prison now, and he will suffer worse still because the kingdom he proclaims is under attack by the likes of Herod and others. But if Israel had accepted the kingdom of heaven drawn near instead of violently attacking it, John would have fulfilled the prophetic requirement for this Elijah or Elijah-like forerunner to the establishment of God's kingdom on the earth. And Jesus goes on to defend the ministry and the message of John. Matthew 11. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. In other words, John came proclaiming the kingdom in the manner of an austere Old Testament prophet, and they rejected him. I came, Jesus said, in a completely different manner. They rejected the kingdom just the same. It was not the presentation. It was just they simply would not believe. It wasn't John's fault. And then Jesus goes on to pronounce woe. Very much the style of an Old Testament prophet. Very much sounds like an Isaiah. He pronounces woe on the cities that rejected the message of the kingdom. You see, John, it's like Jesus saying, John wasn't wrong in his message. I pronounce judgment too. He just couldn't understand the timing of the outworking of God's plan. But all through this passage, from the time that the men go back to John with the Jesus message to John, all the way through verse 24, John has an advocate in Jesus. And so do we. My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Satan is the accuser of the brethren. Jesus is our advocate. He makes the better argument. Satan points out our sins and our failures of faith. Jesus points to the wounds and our obedience of faith. Romans 8:34, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who is raised, who's at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Now, this is where the Puritan preachers might say, what is the usefulness of this doctrine? Here it is. When life comes crashing in around us, the death, the diagnosis, the job, the career, the family problems, the marriage, whatever it is, and God's promises for your welfare and not your calamity, not your destruction. They're just, his plans are just not unfolding with any resemblance whatsoever to the way you thought things would be or the way you think things should be. And your faith is shaken, and it's faltering, and it's weakening, and it's struggling. And you want to cry out to God, where are you? What is going on? What's happening? Why has the good gift been withheld? Why has the deliverance been withheld? Why am I asking and asking and asking and not receiving the answer? How is your love and your goodness and your promises compatible with the facts on the ground in my life? Well, first of all, and do just that, cry out to God. There is a broad examples of bringing these things right to God. And really, when we look at John, at least he did that, didn't he? He took it right to Jesus, or he sent it right to Jesus, didn't he? And even Jesus himself did this. My God, why have you forsaken me? And if you were to do that, as John did, what do you think Jesus would say to you? There's a couple of things he didn't do with John. You know what he didn't? He didn't say to John what he said to the people. Now, John, you're a great man. You're the greatest man who's born of women. You're a great, great man. You stood firm out there. No. He didn't do that. And he really didn't even answer John, say, oh, no, John, these things are coming in the future. This message you had of judgment, it was presented, you were saying the right thing, but it's going to come still yet. Your words will not fail. He doesn't tell him that. He speaks to him and he reemphasizes, you should be strong in your faith. Hold firm in your faith. Look at what's happened. I'm giving sight to the blind, aren't I? The lame are walking, aren't they? The dead are being raised up, aren't they? The poor are having good news, aren't they? You know I'm the Messiah. Be strong. So what would he say to me and you? You know, we have these problems. How are these things compatible with your love and your promises in my life? What would he say to you? What about this? I saved you, didn't I? Didn't I? You remember. You've known me to be a good and faithful Savior, haven't I? Don't you? Haven't you known that? A good Master and Lord? Don't you? You remember there have been times like this before. Do you now look back and see my faithfulness, goodness? Remember the time when? We'd fill in the blank in different ways for each of us, wouldn't he? He finally gets to the point with John and with us. So stay strong, hang on. There is great blessing for people who don't stumble because their life is not turning out the way they had anticipated, because we have a great God. There's great blessing for people who hold fast even though God's sovereign will for their life is not unfolding the way they thought it would. So counter to their own expectations. Don't lose the blessing that will come with passing this test of faith. But then, that's how he talks to you and me. We come with a faltering faith. He addresses that, doesn't he? Don't do that. Be strong. Hang on. But then he turns away from any who would think less of you because the trial has been real and intense. Maybe they haven't been tried that way yet. And he's our advocate. What would he say? Like how he turned to the people and talked about John. How would he turn to people and talk about you? You leave him alone. You don't know what I'm doing in his life. You don't know how I'm fashioning him or what she has done up to now is not erased because of the turmoil that's going on in her heart right now, because she's being tried and tested. And I don't know what the Lord would say in each case, but I do know that if you are his, he's your advocate like he is John's. You know, I'll tell you something else. We know John the Baptizer was a sinner, right? We know he had sin. Now, we don't know like we know with Moses and like we know with David, and, you know, we don't know like where we've actually read about it in the scriptures, but we just know he's a sinner because we all are. And we know, you know, I'll tell you something else. We do have insight because we know John knew it too. Remember when Jesus comes to him for baptism? No, you should be baptizing me. I shouldn't be baptizing you. Me baptizing for repentance of sin? No, that's you should baptize me. So, but we don't know what his sins were. We can probably guess at potential areas of for character flaws in John, since our human character strengths so often have a dark side and an underside, right? John was certainly bold and courageous. You know, we see that paired a lot of times with a tendency toward rashness. Maybe not the most generous person when talking to others, you know, in terms of what he thinks of others. Maybe speaking and without thinking about what the results would be. Abrasiveness. He's certainly a self-disciplined man. Well, that makes him a good candidate for personal pride. If you're the godliest man you know. Maybe overcriticalness. You know, I'll tell you, I wonder if John's, or in another place, John's questions about why do we fast and your disciples don't fast? I wonder if that originated with John himself. It doesn't say, but John's disciples wonder, what's this? What's going on here? We fast and Jesus' disciples don't fast. Now, I don't know if John had any of those kind of character weaknesses, character faults, but we know he had them. And we know Jesus knows he had them. And when we come to Jesus, he deals with us with all those things right in view. He tells John, he addresses John's soul, doesn't he? And he tells him, go and sin no more. Be strong in your faith. And he tells us to be firm in our faith when it's teetering. But when he turns to others, including the Father, he becomes our advocate. And in the face of the adversary's accusations, he's our advocate. And whatever John's faults, Jesus makes no mention of them in his advocacy. It's like as far as east is from west. And John's advocate is yours if he himself is yours, if he's your Savior, if he's your Lord. He's in your corner. He speaks for you. Even when your faith is being tested. If we are faithless, the scripture says, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Let's pray. Lord, what a friend we have in Jesus. What a Savior. What a deliverer. What an advocate and defender. Strengthen the faith of the believing here in this place, particularly those who are enduring trials that they do not understand, who cannot understand why prayers have not been answered in the way they hoped, or who feel ill-used or unfairly treated. But when their faith falters and they begin to sink, reach down with your strong hand and pull them up again. Bring to their remembrance all of your past blessings, your faithfulness. Grant a greater faith to entrust themselves to a faithful God and receive the blessing of one who in the end does not stumble because of unmet expectations that know nothing of your ways and your wisdom, which is infinitely greater than ours. And thank you that every saint of yours has an advocate who represents faithfully, rewards lavishly, and whose grace overflows. Grant saving faith to any outside of Christ for their blessing, and that our joy may be made full. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.